doing what's right sometimes has consequences. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man that had been lying beside a pool as an invalid for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Take up your mat and walk." Well, the man got in trouble for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. He broke the rules. Ultimately, it came around to Jesus and the fact that he had healed the man on the Sabbath. Now, there were consequences. John 5:16 says, "Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath." But as if that wasn't enough, Jesus further upsets him when he claims to be one with God. And by claiming this intimacy and equality with God, he creates a scandal and scandalizes the Jews. Jesus actually precipitates a crisis with the Jews. He escalates an accusation of breaking the Sabbath into a major theological conflict. But who are these Jews that Jesus is alienating? For one thing, John and Jesus, John the author of the Gospel of John, and Jesus himself are Jews, along with all of his disciples. And the fact is that the Gospel of John is particularly negative about the Jews, even to the degree that some have labeled the Jews as Christ killers as a result of the book of John and other writings. It has been used to fuel anti-Semitism. But when we look closer at the book and closer at the specifics that are going on, it becomes clear that in John, the Jews doesn't actually refer to ethnicity or to religion. That's a broad category to which both Jesus and John belong. The Jews in the Gospel of John are the religious and political leaders, especially around Jerusalem. So he's talking about the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion that have kind of codified the authority for the Jews. And that is with whom Jesus has his differences. The Gospel of John was also written several decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And over the years, the conflict among the religious and political authorities had increased regarding Jesus. Truthfully, there were conflicts during Jesus' day between the Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees and the priests of his day. But John is also writing in the context of subsequent controversies that have happened later. And the bitterness of John's portrayal of the Jews really has also to do with the experience of the Jewish Christians as we move into the early church and get established. They were often expelled from synagogues and elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly I think in Acts. We see the conflict between the Judaizers who said you have to become a Jew first, you have to follow all the laws and the rules and do things the right way. And we see this conflict between them and the Christians kind of escalate. As we look at John chapter 5 and Jesus' words which spark this theological conflict with the Jews, it's not probable that John has a record of Jesus' words, that somehow there's written down somewhere or he's memorized exactly what John has said in a fairly long passage. So I think it's probably much more likely that over the years, John has remembered Jesus' teachings and thought about them at length and process them and thought about them in different contexts. How do they apply here and how do they apply there and how are they real in my life and maybe even some questions that he sat with over time and wondered, what does this mean? And in time it became clear to him, much as we often do with Scripture and in reading Scripture. And I think many of those teachings have taken on new meaning in the various contexts as he's thought about them. So I think what we have in John chapter 5 is probably a compilation of Jesus' teachings that are overlaid with John's commentary. And woven into them are some of the modern, not modern for us today, but modern for John, controversies and questions that are facing the community. So we go back to the beginning of what happened in this chapter. The whole thing is sparked by Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. In some other times when Jesus did something on the Sabbath, he says clearly that he did it out of compassion. But in this case, he said, when he was confronted, Jesus says, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." Now, there's a Jewish teaching that that God works on the Sabbath in order to sustain creation, in order to keep creation functioning. And so Jesus is maintaining equality and intimacy with God in that he is doing the same thing as God in working on the Sabbath. And this claiming this intimacy and equality with God and freedom with God really precipitates a scandal. How can you do that? How can you be equal to God? No, you absolutely can't. And Jesus is claiming that he and the Father are one, that he does nothing without God, and that it is God that gives him the authority to do everything that he does do, and he in fact can do those things which God does. And the scandal escalates. Jesus proceeds to say that he can't testify about himself and there has to be external proof, and so he calls the witnesses. First, he cites the most recognized prophetic figure of the day, which is John the Baptist. And he described his miracles and healings as prophetic signs that are intended to provoke faith. He's also invoked the self-authenticating witness of God's presence within the individual, that we can know within ourselves the living God. And he called upon Moses, the prophets, and all the scriptures as foretelling his coming. And if you don't believe all of that, then you are judged. And so he pulled on all of these witnesses to bear witness to what he was doing. The conflict is not resolved in this place. It is left hanging and we don't see it resolved for some time. In fact, it escalates throughout the Gospel of John. But what about us today? What does this have to say to us about life with Jesus? For one thing, I think it tells the truth about Jesus that is still true today. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus and God are one and can't be separated. But the truth is we often try to differentiate, well, this is God and the Father and this is the Son and this is the Holy Spirit. And we try to kind of compartmentalize them out into who does what and how do they work and who am I connected with at once? I've been known to get in trouble because I jump from God to Jesus and back and Spirit, and I kind of am not careful with keeping the one I begin as the person that I carry through all of this. But that really is because they are one. And we can't separate them out. We can't parse them out into separate entities. And Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do and only do what the Father tells me to do. I and the Father are one. So it's really our human limitations that separate them. We have a hard time wrapping our mind around God that is absolutely beyond anything we can ever comprehend. And it is so big and so huge that we try to pull it down into human terms and make sense of it and divvy it up by who does who, as if we wanted to know whether Nancy does it or Cecily does it. Who is responsible for this kind of thing? But I challenge us to let God be God. to live with the ambiguity, the mystery, the unknowing, the confusion, and to not try to parse it out and understand it, because the Father and the Son are one. I think there's also applicable truth as we try to discern way forward in 2018. All communities of faith must learn to know and discern God's leadings for us today. And we're given a framework for authority that Jesus said it doesn't need to just depend upon one source. He said, I can't bear witness about myself, which was a very Jewish teaching. But he had these others, the John the Baptist and his miracles and the scriptures and Moses and the prophets and other things that were bearing witness to what he had said. And I think the same thing is true today, that we need not depend upon any one source. And we limit it when we say, if it isn't in the Bible, then it isn't true. Or if it isn't, whatever, fill in the blank, then it isn't true. That we can trust that there will be a confirmation of the knowings that come to us. That we will be given additional information, additional places that we can rest. And that we can come to clarity and base it on a solid sense of way forward. I've often talked before about the three-legged stool. And how when you have a three-legged stool, it's solid and you can sit on it. Two legs or even one leg is real tippy. But a three-legged stool is really solid and won't rock. And when we think about the three-legged stool and how it is solid, we have the direct listening to God, that I can listen directly to God. God speaks directly to me, not through anyone else, not through the pastor, not through some other expert, not through anything else. But we can hear God directly. Another leg is Scripture, and that we have this record of stories that happened a long time ago. And we can often find leadings and understandings when we read the stories of other people's encounter with God and their struggle to find way forward. The third one is the faith community, that we listen to each other. We bring our questions and say, I think I heard this. What did you hear? Or even our questions, I heard this, but it doesn't make a whit of sense to me. And I don't know what to do with it because it makes zero sense. And we bring it and lay it on the table. And someone else says, well, I heard this and it didn't make sense to me either. But, you know, if we put those two things together, we'll begin to make sense. And, you know, there's this story in Scripture that teaches me that if we keep listening and paying attention, that we can begin to make sense. And this, I think, applies. And we begin to get more pieces on the table. And together, we can find that sense of a solid way forward. And then I love this, my friend Lon's addition to that. He said to me as I was teaching, or after I was teaching this one time, he said that the thing about three legs that is cool is not only are they solid on even ground, on flat ground, but three legs are solid on uneven ground. And that's why you have orchard ladders that have three legs, so that in the orchard where the ground is uneven and you have lots of tree roots and things to deal with, they use a three-legged ladder. And I thought, how often the ground underneath us does not feel solid. It feels like it's moving and shaking. And I recognize that when I can put my three-legged orchard ladder on it, that it begins to feel more secure. It's also true, I think, that Jesus leads us to give up the formulaic patterns that we cling to. The religious authorities of Jesus' day, the Jews, as John calls them, had their ways of looking at things, and they were pretty set and parsed out in fine detail. This means this, means this, means this. So that there were lots of rules and ways to understand those things that they followed. But, you know, life with Jesus means that we have to give up the easy answers. Because I find the easy answers don't work. And I run up against walls. Salvation and truth aren't found in my favorite scripture or my beliefs or my practices. My hope is in God and in God alone. And just like the Jews were challenged when Jesus didn't follow the rules and do it right, we're often challenged when life doesn't go as we expect and we get thrown off. And the old rules, the old ways of doing things don't make sense in this new context. And I need to let them go. Our assumptions get ripped away. And we have to depend less on our past understandings of how this will be going forward and simply trust Jesus. Simply trust God to lead us now in way forward. And how can we follow or find even our path, let alone follow it? It's a wild ride, and trusting Jesus to show us the way is the only way to be. When we try to control it, things don't work out well and we get in trouble. I went canoeing with a friend who was in the front of the canoe and I was in the back and I was steering, and she did not understand. We were on a river, a river that had some current to it, not just a really slow river. We had been on a very slow-moving river before, and things worked out pretty good, so I thought we kind of knew what we were doing. She had no clue that I could control the canoe from the back, so she's trying her level best to control it from the front, and it wasn't working, and she got scared. When we try to control things, when God's in the back of the canoe and we're trying to steer our level best from the front, trying to make sure that we don't hit this or hit that because we're not so sure that God knows what God is doing. And I've got to take charge. We aren't very successful and we panic, and logically so. It's hard to trust that the one in the back of the canoe really can see and can steer, and that that canoe can be directed. And yet it is a possible thing to trust. And so that's the invitation, to simply trust God, to trust the one in the back of the canoe to lead us and guide us and show us where to go. Our expectations often don't happen. It doesn't work out the way we thought it would. And yet, as we trust and as we continue to follow, God will continue to lead us. It will be a wild ride. Or as my nephew, who's only 4, said, "It's going to be a little bit scary." But you'll be all right. He loved to tell scary stories. And that was his warning. It's going to be a little bit scary, but you'll be all right. And I think that's how it is with God. It's a little scary sometimes, but we'll be all right. Let's wait in open worship as we listen to God who is present with us and invite God to speak directly to our spirits, that we might hear that which God has to say to us.